After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp, with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. And David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "Where did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." When David said to the young man, "Who told you? How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance I happened to be at Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them. So did all the men who were with him, and they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord, for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" He answered, "I am the son of a sojourner and Amalekite." And David said to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to put your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go execute him." He struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" And David lamented for his lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he said it should be taught to the people of Judah. "Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar," he said, "'Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields or offerings. For there the shields of the mighty was defiled, and the shield of Saul not anointed with oil, for the blood of the slain, for the fat of the mighty. And the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Israel, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for David. We thank you that you've given us David, the king of Israel, the man after your own heart. Father, would you lead us now in your word and help us to be reminded that Christ is ultimately our hero, that you, O Lord, the triune God, are really the God who saves and the God who keeps. And you even do it through instruments like David. You do it through godly people, even today. Lord, I pray as we look at this great narrative that we would not go beyond Scripture and not fall short in our interpretation and understanding. Lord, that we might rightly apply your word to us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I put up here, I remind you occasionally, probably maybe once a year, of a Bible study tool called Observation, Interpretation, and Application. It's something actually I learned back in college ministry. I think InterVarsity Christian Fellowship may get credit for it. But to observe, interpret, and apply, that's the job of the Christian when they look at the Scriptures. It's real simple. It's OIA. And I think it's particularly challenging in the narrative because as we looked at the narrative for several weeks now, everything you see in the narrative is not necessarily commended or commanded by God. For instance, many theologians even assume the Amalekite here is lying. That perhaps he lied. You know, perhaps he lies to impress David that I killed your enemy. I killed Saul and I've brought you his crown. Maybe many suspect that he's coming expecting a reward. And so we're not going to commend any lying in the Bible. We're not going to commend unlawful death. And so everything in the narrative doesn't mean it's an example for us to follow. And so what do you do with the narrative? Well, you have to interpret Scripture with Scripture, which is, you know, one of the primary principles of good hermeneutics is how do you interpret Scripture? It has to be interpreted with the rest of Scripture. And so it takes an ongoing task for the Christian to learn all of Scripture that they might rightly understand any part of Scripture. And that's not to make it such a task that no one can understand it, but it is a lifelong journey. And so here I want to try to be careful in what we look at in this story. And we see that I want us to see David's patience. I want you to understand David's honor for others. And I want you to see his emotions. You know, first of all, his patience. I skipped a number of chapters in 1 Samuel. All the way back in 24 and 26, we see that David actually had an opportunity to kill Saul. And if you know the story that we've already covered, that David was his, you know, Saul tried to kill him several times with a spear. Even as David was given to Saul to minister to him through music because Saul had an evil spirit tormenting him, we see that even as David would serve the king, that occasionally he would throw his spear at him. He tried to kill him on a number of occasions. Even you see the plot of Saul of where he evilly was making up this plan to give one of his daughters to David so he could control him and maybe put him on the front line in battle so he would be killed by the Philistines. He said that a number of times. But David is patient. He's patient with God's plan. He probably could have took out Saul on a number of occasions. And if you know the story, even the people of Israel loved David more than Saul. They used to sing in the streets and parades and say, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. They loved David. David was anointed to be king. What does it mean to be anointed? The prophet Samuel anointed Saul. He was chosen to be king. The prophet Samuel came and gave Saul the bad news that because you have ignored God's law, you have profaned the offering, you've done so many things wrong, I'm going to replace you with a king that listens to me. And Saul was told the bad news by the prophet Samuel. And Samuel anoints David later as one of the sons of Jesse. What does it mean to be anointed? For we hear this language here about Saul being anointed. To be anointed is to be chosen in Scripture. Even as the woman would come and anoint Jesus to show that he was the Messiah. You know, all through the Old Testament we have anointing, and anointing is even, we believe, linked to baptism. That to be anointed is to be chosen, is to be set apart, saying that you belong to God. It marks you as a seal. That's why we do baptize our covenant children and anyone who believes the gospel, is we believe that they are to be marked, that they are in the covenant. Here, Saul is anointed. David is anointed. He's chosen. And you know, the irony is, even though he's chosen, in other words, even though he's already got that validation from the prophet of God, Samuel, it's the strongest validation you could have that you are going to be king. But David is patient. You know, how is the Lord teaching you patience, or how have you learned patience as a believer? You know, I remember being in grade school and just thinking, you know, I think I had this thought around second grade. You know, here I am in second grade. My cousins are in high school. You know, I think I will be in school forever. You know, like 18 is forever for someone who's around 7 years old. It's just terribly far away. Like, when will I get out of this? I thought school was like jail. I didn't really enjoy it. But how has the Lord taught you patience? You know, how have you been forced to, through circumstances, not take matter in your own hands, not rush them along, even though you're tempted and you say, well, I could rush ahead here. Even as I believe that David could have got away with. Even in chapter 24 and 26, it's where Saul comes into a cave. You know, and there could have been a story fabricated that David took his life, took Saul's life and left him for dead. And maybe they would have never found him. But no, David waits. David waits. And here this climax of history is that David is now going to be king. And he waited on the Lord for years. I want to direct your attention to Psalm 40. Psalm chapter 40, we hear David write these words. Rather than quote it, I want to read some of it for you. This is to the choir master, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth and a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You know, David wrote so many psalms, and he is considered the great psalmist. And there's others, Asaph and Moses and a few others. But David is known for writing the psalms that he would write his thoughts out in these songs that would be sung. And I want to help you as you are tested in your patience to see that perhaps what helped David is prayer and worship. That through his own prayer that it very specifically cried out to God. That's where he took his frustration. Is he cried out to God repeatedly and prayed and prayed and prayed as he waited. As he had no other choice to wait, perhaps. If he was going to follow the Lord and really trust the Lord, he couldn't take matters in his own hands. And it was through prayer and worship that in that prayer and worship, and we might even say that prayer is worship, that through the worship of God, that he prayed and he cried out, and God gave him strength to wait. How is the Lord teaching you patience? Maybe you've heard the joke before. Someone may say, don't pray for patience, because God will give you trials to teach you patience. But yet I think we can pray for grace in times of waiting wherever God has us in life. Secondly, the honor for others. You know, perhaps this is troubling to many people who are unfamiliar, especially with the Old Testament, even unfamiliar with a number of ways in Scripture, is that you see how David honors other people. And you see that he honors them and, you know, he honors his enemy. He was already honoring Saul by not taking his life in the cave, by not, you know, perhaps defending himself when he threw the spear at him and taking him out. But he honors Saul because Saul is the Lord's anointed. You know, even God's chosen king is David's arch enemy, it seems. And he honors him. You know, in verses 14 through 16, we see how David honors Saul. He says to the Amalekite, "How is it that you were not afraid to put your hand and to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David called one of the young men and said, "Go execute him." He struck him down so that he died. And David said, "The blood be on your own head. Your own mouth has testified against you." You see, David had a moral fiber that believed it was wrong to strike down the Lord's anointed, and that if anyone was to do that, he should be put to death, the death penalty. You know, where did this tradition of death penalty come from, even in our own land? I believe it comes from those who have known the Scripture. In some ways, it is natural vengeance in man's heart. But if you would look with me in Genesis chapter 9 for a moment. In Genesis chapter 9, when God delivers Noah, He delivers Noah and the eight people that survived through Noah's ark. He very specifically, He says to them, "For your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I'll require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I'll require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God has made man in his own image." You know, that's where that God has said that if you take someone's life, your life will be required. And we see in Romans 13 that the government is God's servant. You know, I know that people all across the globe who think they're in charge of a country, they may feel like God themselves. Even the emperors thought they were God. So they fabricated a religion to say so, and that they would be divine after they died. Lots of erroneous teaching. But no, we know that God in heaven is king, and that God is the one who dictates, who tells government leaders, "This is how you are to rule." It's prescribed in Scripture. So David executes this man. In 1 Samuel chapter 24 and 26, I've already mentioned that David had opportunity. But here's this Amalekite who shows up. And the Amalekites, ironically, were a very wicked band of people who were nomads that ran around attacking nations left and right for no reason. They were like wicked pirates. And Saul was specifically told to wipe them out, and he didn't. And he was confronted by Samuel for that as well. Because Saul did not show faith. He didn't show any regard for following God's instruction. And that's why he was removed. But you also see that David honors Jonathan. In verse 11, we see where David took hold of his clothes and he tore them. And so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and they wept and they fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel. You know, David, of course, loved Jonathan, his friend. But he mourned and even called on others to weep with those who weep, as we talked last week, that you know, part of a Christian funeral is that we go to honor the dead. We go to honor someone who has lived a life here on earth, and hopefully where the gospel has been at work in their life, and we, if it's a Christian funeral, we have great celebration of seeing them again. We honor people that way. And David honored Jonathan and Saul. And in verse 26, we see he writes these words, "I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. For your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women." Now, I know that some liberal commentaries would want to twist this and prop up an agenda with it. But I believe that if you mistakenly interpret the Bible that way, you really don't know true love and true friendship. You know, part of what makes the friendship between two people who know God and honor Him and love Him is that there's a purity there of sacrifice and pure agape love. Not one that is self-serving, but one that is serving and sacrificial. It's a great example of friendship in the Scripture that you can study in 1 Samuel. We see that David honored Abner and Ishbosheth. Who's Abner? You know, but a general in the army. And Abner is one that you will see later in chapter 4. As I will not be preaching through these chapters, I don't believe, but over in chapter 4 we see that Abner and Ishbosheth are killed, and these people are killed by people that are in the army of Israel again to impress David. Well, one of them, Abner, it's vengeance for his brother. But he pulls away Abner quietly and he stabs him with a knife and kills him. And David curses Joab. You know, he curses him. You know, he doesn't kill him, but he says, "May it be upon the head of Joab and upon his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge, who is leprous, who holds a spindle, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread." So Joab and Ishbosheth, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle of Gibeon. And so it was vengeance. And there's even a study here to understand that, you know, they're in battle, and so killing the enemy is one thing. We see it even commanded by God to wipe out the evil people in this time period, and that may cause us a great concern of understanding. But yet God still cares about the sanctity of human life, and He will not allow someone to die unlawfully. And I know that is hard. You know, I remember a story of a pastor that was visiting my church once who told a story with a twist that really just, you know, creates a little irony, but yet it seems that if an American man is serving in World War II and he's with his platoon and he's going through a city and they are securing the city and pushing the enemy back, he tells the story of this sniper that was up in a tower, up in the top of a building. And they shot him. And what did they find? But they went upstairs to secure the building and they found a German sharpshooter with his Bible open on the table. You say, "Wow, how can that be? How can it be that a German Christian sniper and Christian men serving in the army of the United States are marching through war and they're shooting each other?" You know, God wants obedience rather than sacrifice. And another thing that I think we have to grow to understand is that we will never be in a perfectly pure church, and our minds will never perfectly figure everything out in the Bible. And I know that you understand perhaps that we're charged to be a workman who's not ashamed to know the Scriptures, but you will never understand God completely. You will never ever understand everything about the Scriptures. And, you know, it calls me to humility to say that my mind fell in Genesis 3 and my mind is affected by sin and I'll never understand everything I want to understand. The question is, will I dig in my heels and refuse to obey because I don't understand? You know, it's the lesson of a small child obeying his parents when he doesn't understand. And we are called the children of God. We must obey God even when we don't understand. And in the Old Testament, you see God calling David to go wipe out the Philistines, to go and take the land, the promised land promised to Abraham, and it may cause us great confusion. And then here we see another twist where people that are put to death unlawfully, that David executes judgment. And it's not because David is just vengeful, but no, he understands what God wants. He's the man after God's own heart. You know, Ishbosheth is a son of Saul. And he's established as the king of Israel because David is established as the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, the smaller part of the kingdom. And here's Ishbosheth who's been put king. And so as the narrative unfolds, someone goes and attacks him and kills him. And they think that will impress David too. And David says no. You know, David is waiting on the Lord still for God to work it out. And so David executes Rechabed and Baana. The dynasty of David is viewed as one of the is the golden age of Israel, of the most magnificent time in Israel's history. If you like the story of an earthly king, this is it. And what is a king but one who knows how to execute justice, knows how to curse evil, even as he cursed Joab, and to honor people. You see, in a fallen world, you can't have one without the other. It can't just be that everything is just by and by okay, but there has to be justice executed. That's why in Romans 13, we see Paul teaching that the government carries the sword. That the government is God's servant, and that the government carries the sword. Paul's talking about Nero here. He's talking about the government that's established in Rome, that's established all across the world, that God in His sovereignty has placed those people there to serve His purpose. And Paul says, they carry the sword. They carry the sword to carry out God's will. Thirdly, I want you to see David's emotions. Now, David's emotions are remarkable here. And I want to say to the men, this is a really good thing for us to see and hear. You need to read the Psalms. You need to see David is an emotional man. And I think it's because we, you know, all of us maybe know who the Marlboro Man is, or maybe I'm dating myself there, but you know, the Marlboro Man who advertised the cigarettes on the billboards, he's always alone, he's rough and tough, and got the 5 o'clock shadow, and probably strikes a match on his face to light his cigarette. You know, he's tough, he's independent, he's rugged. That's the American way. And as we grow up in America, we're taught to be independent, rugged, and self-dependent. We don't need anybody. But what we see here is David is the man after God's own heart, and he's emotional. I think if we took an honest look at David, we might say, he's a basket case. You know, when you read the Psalms. He's very emotional. And I think it shows us perhaps what it looks like. You know, Jesus Himself is emotional in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Gethsemane, which probably is why He was in a garden. But anyway, we won't go there. But He's in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, and He sweats like drops of blood. But David is emotional. He's so emotional. You know, how could David, whose life was constantly threatened by Saul, how could he write this? And what does he say? But first of all, he says, your glory, O Israel, is slain in high places. And so he calls Israel to mourn for the loss of their king. And then he says, don't let the Philistines rejoice, God. Don't let them rejoice. But daughters of Israel, weep. Weep for the one who clothed you in luxury and put ornaments of gold on you. The mighty have fallen. You know, David writes a song, literally. He writes a song about Jonathan and Saul. He emotes over the death because it's God's anointed king and his friend Jonathan. When's the last time you cried for the right reason? When's the last time you wept, maybe alone or even in front of witnesses? I don't believe that we need to, you know, conjure up emotions or anything like that. But what you learn in the Psalms is that this man after God's own heart, this King David, is an honest man. And his emotions are very honest. He emotes for his people. He cries out for his people. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, we go back and we see that David, his wives are captured. It says, David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two sons also had been taken captive. I'm sorry, his two wives. And David was greatly distressed. Do you know that in this moment it even says that the people wanted to stone David? And you have to understand that that would be like stoning Elvis back in the 70s. This man is the most popular, well-loved man across the land. He's going to become the king, but yet the people were so frustrated in the turmoil of war that they were ready to kill David. And I'm sure David is bitter in soul. The people are bitter in soul. And this terrible thing has happened. Even his own wives have been captured in the city. They were burning Ziklag. And they captured David's wives. The war and chaos. It's been said by those who serve in the war that any woman or man who's ever really served in war have said that war is hell. And I can't agree with that completely theologically. But I can say this, that war is hellish. War has got to be, you know, one of the worst things that anyone could encounter. I know a young man who joined the military recently. And he got sent home after 3 weeks. After 3 weeks of serving in the military, someone took their own life in front of him, and then they were attacked and they had to shoot someone, and it was just too much. Too much emotionally. He came home. You know, and most of us sit in this, you know, sort of comfortable in America, and we don't know what that's like. I'm not saying we all have to experience war. But you need to see that what David was going through. You know, I can't envy David living in this age of battling with the Philistines, of having his wives taken, of having someone constantly trying to kill him, his best friend's dad. It was chaos, utter chaos. And even his emotions for Abner and Ishbosheth. So much killing going on in David's life. All of this really reveals David's character in the midst of this chaos. You know, sometimes we are tested by various trials, and as we're tested, that God is glorified and our true character is revealed. You know, and someone once said to me that, you know, as you're undergoing a trial, God's people are watching. You know, even if you're dealing with someone difficult in your life, that's kind of a thorn in your flesh or difficult, other people are watching how you handle it. Oh, I don't pretend to say that Christians are watching to see you fail. The world may be watching to see you fail. But it's part of how God reveals His power, His gospel, His glory. You know, David is the man after God's own heart. And if we only read the Old Testament, we hear that Jesus is the son of David, and it should cause us to go back in the Old Testament and say, well, who was David? And this says that David was patient with God's plan. That David honored others. And he carried out God's law. And David was emotional. In other words, David felt life. He lived it and he felt it to the fullest. Is he an example to us? You know, I know in seminary I was taught to don't preach be like sermons. Don't preach be like Daniel or be like Jonathan or even be like David, because David is not Jesus. But yet we see that Paul even says, follow my example. And so I think as long as we always remember that Christ is our ultimate example, it's good for us to interpret and see what is good in godly people. And that even in the church, what are we after? But we want to surround ourselves with godly people. I'm in the midst of premarital counseling with a couple right now, and I remind couples when we're meeting that this is not the most important counsel you'll get for your marriage. The most important counsel that you will get is the counsel you get from other godly couples in the church the rest of your life. You can't figure out marriage through 4 or 5 hours with a pastor. But it's the counsel of the church and the counsel of God's Word. Let's pray.